Well, this morning I had mentioned we were going to be talking about Jesus as our peace. And so the title of our lesson tonight is Peace at All Times. Different translations are going to address this a little bit differently. As I have here before you, the ESV says, May the Lord, or now the Lord of peace himself, give you peace at all times in all ways. The Lord be with you all. I think the New American Standard will speak of all circumstances. And that kind of is the point that I want to focus on, is that in all circumstances, he is our peace. In Hebrews 11:6, and we had mentioned this this morning in our readings, in our class, we had talked about diligently seeking him, that without faith, and the connection with Enoch, that without faith it's impossible to please God. He who comes God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. This is, I think, in my own mind, the curiosity that is set up that Jesus himself is our peace. So, if you will, in your Bible, turn over to Ephesians 2. We'll start there in verse 11 and go through verse 22. And as I have there before you, verse 14 and 15 is kind of the focus of what we're going to be reading. But I want to kind of pick up the entire context here. In Ephesians 2:11, remember therefore that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, and that's speaking of the Jew and the Gentile, he's made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, I know there's a lot there. There's no way to say, well, we got it and we're moving right on. But yeah, it's at least peculiar that twice he mentions that Christ himself, verse 14, he himself is our peace. It's not just that what he teaches provides peace, or what he has done has provided peace. He says that he himself is our peace. And then a little bit further on down, he'll say yet again in verse 20 that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This shows a very direct relationship and, if you will, it's kind of the instrument. That's the point. It's not just that Jesus, again, is teaching these things or that Jesus shows us these things. He himself is our peace. And like we were talking about this morning, is Jesus as our mediator. He is actually the connection we have to God. He himself is our peace. And, you know, I keep kind of repeating that. It doesn't make it easier to understand, but I find it, at the very least, a curiosity, intriguing, what other words than interesting, that Jesus himself is the cornerstone. Jesus himself is our peace. Look over in Colossians 1, where we have a parallel. It's a little different, but it is parallel to the point we're making here in Colossians 1, verse 15 through verse 23. And again, in the note, I show you verse 20 kind of as our focus passage. But Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, going through verse 23, really good passage here. Paul here says that Christ is the image The word image is the word icon. We understand what an icon is. He is the image of the invisible God, which stands pretty interestingly, doesn't it? He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him, and this is the point of verse 15 going into verse 16. Verse 16 defines what he means by saying that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's what he means. Again, saying that he's the beginning, that means he's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's how he accomplished this. You, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Again, there's quite a bit there in this section. This is, I guess, in some ways, the beauty of what Paul does as he writes. But I think the preeminent point is the preeminence of Jesus. Again, in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, not just in many things or things that pertain to the church, he says that in everything he might be preeminent. He comes before everything. And again, this shows us that it's not just Jesus in his teaching or Jesus in his place as the Son of God, but specifically, he himself is our peace, as he says here in verse 20, by the blood of his cross. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, one of the earliest letters Paul wrote, most are going to agree it's either 1 Thessalonians or Galatians that is his first letter. He says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. I know I read through that really quickly, but there's that point again. May the God of peace, just like he says in Ephesians 2, that Christ himself is our peace. Here he says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you. Now, there's a reason why he's saying that either in Ephesians 2:14 or here in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Why? Because it could be written, may the God of peace sanctify you completely. But he doesn't do that. He says, may the God of peace himself. He is active in our salvation. It's not just a plan that was set up and he leaves and lets the plan do its thing. He himself is our peace. The God of peace himself, Paul says, I want him, I pray, that may he completely sanctify you. May your whole spirit, soul, and body, you see the triune aspect of who we are, the spirit, soul, and body, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only time, really, the trifold aspect of who we are is even put forth. Almost always it's body and soul, or we sometimes read of flesh and blood, things like that. But here we have the three, spirit, soul, and body. You would have the idea of the breath of life, which is the spirit, the pneuma. You would have the psyche as the soul, and of course, the body, what we are living in. And that's all tangent to the main point of God, that is the God of peace, himself sanctify you completely. There's certain phrases that just seem to pop up, and there isn't, like on every single page, the same phrasing, but certainly you see in Ephesians 2 and again in 1 Thessalonians 5 this point that Christ himself is our peace, or here the God of peace himself, may he sanctify you completely. I think one of the points we forget about Jesus is that he is supposed to be a unifier. Now that doesn't mean that everything that is set up by him unifies, because there are a lot of people who are divided about him, and maybe even furthermore are divided because they don't want to follow him. I don't have the passage in this list. Look over in John chapter 3. I know we all know John 3:16. And John 3:16 is a very good passage. It summarizes much about the gospel message, but it's not everything. And that's the only reason I kind of qualify what I'm saying there about John 3:16, because there are a lot of people who think that's it. That's all we need to know. Well, if that's all we need, then God would have only given us John 3:16, but he doesn't. We're going to read from verse 17 on through verse 21. John says that God so loved the world. We know that in John 3:16, that he gave his only son, his only begotten, the one and only, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That was his primary mission. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Here's the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Again, a lot of people don't want to be near Jesus because he is a divider to some degree. We talk about Jesus who brings peace, and then you've got statements that he makes himself, like in Matthew 10. And again, I don't have the passage here in this list. This is one of those things that as I'm actually presenting the lesson, there are certain passages coming in my mind. Matthew 10, if you look at verse 34 through 39, Matthew 10, 34 through 39, Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth." That goes against, it seems, Luke 2, that he did. Well, he actually came to bring peace to those of goodwill, not to bring peace and goodwill to men, but that he's bringing peace to men of goodwill. "Do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, again, it just shows you that Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace on the earth, but he does come to bring peace between man and God. He is a mediator. And actually, Galatians 3 says he is the mediator between God and men. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, and I have this here before you, when the declaration is made to the king of a sign, he says, I'm not going to ask for a sign. And Isaiah says, well, since you're not going to ask, and God asked you to ask, he's going to give you one. I kind of think, to be honest with you, and this is not the only time that a king is asked to ask for a sign and he refuses. We recently talked about Elisha as he's dying in King Joash. And the whole thing is that Elisha's like, do this, and he kind of half-heartedly does it. He doesn't want to do the thing the prophet asks. Well, we're probably very familiar with Isaiah 9:6, where he says, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And it's not just the government, it's just the idea that governing authority. What does Jesus say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. To me, that is God's commentary on Isaiah 9, verse 6, about the government being on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, because he comes and brings peace. But it's not peace that's just a feel-good sort of thing. It comes at a price, a very high price. In Colossians 3:15, Paul here will write, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." To me, that's a bit ironic to say peace rules. I understand that because, I mean, we all understand peace ruling means there had to be some sort of a conflict. There had to be a fight of some kind. And that's exactly what we have here. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's the theater, if you will. I know, you know, a lot of times these guys, as they talk about military conflict, use the term theater. The Pacific Theater, like World War II. I guess out of all, this sounds bad to say, out of all world wars, World War II is my favorite, you know. It's just, it's a fascination of what was going on back then at that time, all over the world practically. But in the Pacific Theater, which my grandfather was a part of, well, they had a struggle, a mighty struggle against the Japanese Empire. And they had peace at the end of the whole thing. Peace ruled because of a great conflict. I mean, that's, again, the thing that we're finding here. Just like in John 3, there is a conflict. And maybe my heart conflicts with what God is offering us. But notice, the peace of Christ is to rule. But he says, let the peace. Let it. That's on us. It's not that God comes and forces us into compliance. We never see that happening. Peace of Christ, let it rule. Let it. Allow that. This is our place in allowing it, because he is the Prince of Peace. Now in Romans, there are a number of passages I want to look at because of a certain phrase. Romans 5, let me go ahead. I don't know why this is not clicking the way I need it to. Romans 5, Romans 8, Romans 15, Romans 16. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, faith is what justifies us. We have now peace with God through. Now, I'm overemphasizing the prepositions here, but they're very important. Paul doesn't just use these to say, well, we've got to put something there. We have, therefore, let me read this the way it's written. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 8, verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Life and peace. And I don't know that he's saying spirit here, as it's capitalized in a lot of English versions. In the Greek, it's not. I think he's making a contrast between the flesh and the spirit. That is, spiritual things versus fleshly things. So to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And that's our priority. It should be always. Remember, in Colossians 1, we had just read that Christ is preeminent. He's over everything. Or that in everything, Christ may have the preeminence, as it was stated there in Colossians 1. That's kind of the point that's being made here in Romans 8, 6. Setting our mind on the flesh is death. That's ultimately where it goes. Setting the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Romans 15, 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And then finally in Romans 16, 20, one of my favorite passages, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And again, there's no way of dividing God from Jesus, because they're one and the same. So in some contexts, he speaks of Christ is our peace. Or like in Romans 5, 1, we'll contrast Romans 5 with Romans 16 there. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 16, 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Well, this isn't the only time he uses it. It's outside of this in 1 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And he's talking there not just in context about women not preaching, you know. He's talking about other rules, I call them rules of engagement in worship, that you have those who are tongue speakers. He says at the most three, and only if there's an interpreter. And in his conclusion, he says, God's not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Galatians 5:22, one of the fruits of the Spirit, one of the nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Ephesians 6, shoes for your feet in this armor of God is the readiness that is given by the gospel of peace. We want peace. When I was growing up, I used to hear the phrase often, sick and tired. Oh, that's not the phrase I wanted to share with you. Mom would sometimes say, all I want is some peace and quiet, as if they're the same thing, peace and quiet. She did say very often, you know, I'm sick and tired. I would say that was directed toward my brother more than me, but it was often directed toward me. I know that. But, you know, in all seriousness, this idea of peace and quiet, we understand that. We want things to be peaceful. And hardly ever in the time of mankind has it been this way. Look over with me to Philippians chapter 4. I know this is a familiar passage. I know sometimes the familiarity, we kind of yawn at that. We kind of just say, yep, we've heard this before. We know the points. Don't worry about things. But how are we doing about not worrying about things? So in verse 7 and 9, kind of our focus again, I'm going to read from verse 4 through 9. But again, verse 7 and 9 kind of point out that he is the God of peace, or that we can find peace with him through Jesus. So in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things or meditate on these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Just like we read in a few of these other passages, may the God of peace himself be with you. Here in verse 9, he speaks of the God of peace will be with you. Just like he was saying in verse 7 there, that the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Now, I think partly that means we can't really explain it. We can't just say, well, this is all it means. Here it is in a box, okay? We put it all together, there it is, it's easy to understand. I don't think that's his point. I think his point is it's beyond comprehension, as some translations are going to put it. It surpasses understanding, and it guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Again, he himself being our peace, according to Ephesians 2. But it's not just that we have peace with God, and that Christ himself becomes the very vehicle that we find peace, that we gain peace, that we have access to peace. We may say, well, you know, okay, having peace with God's great, it's wonderful. But what else is there? Well, here's the what else is there, because ultimately what God seeks is that we have peace with him, first and foremost, but also we're having to have peace with each other. And like in Ephesians 4, and I don't have that here, but in Ephesians 4 he talks about tolerating one another or putting up with one another. I know both times you say that it sounds kind of in a more negative way, tolerate each other. But the idea isn't tolerate, the idea is that we genuinely tolerate in the best possible light one another with all our faults and foibles. So in Mark 9, 2 Corinthians 13, and Hebrews 12, we read that salt is good, Jesus is speaking, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. How do you make salt salty? If it's lost its saltiness, in another context, he says it's not good for anything, not even being thrown out in the street. You know, I mean, that's all you can do with it because it's useless. But how do you make salt salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Be salty. Usually we don't mean that even in a positive way either, but that's kind of what Jesus says. You need to be a preserving element in the world. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, then how are you going to make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Finally, brothers, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. I like the way he states that. Aim for it. That should be our goal, is restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. So you see, as he says in Philippians 4:9, and he says it here in 2 Corinthians 13:11, again, that point of God, the God of peace, will be with you. And then finally, as I have in this list, Hebrews 12:14, we are to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He doesn't just say try harder for peace. The word he uses here, strive, is where we see Jesus in Luke 13 when somebody says, is everyone going to heaven, basically? He says, strive to enter. It's not just the same English word, it's the same Greek word, where we get our word agony or agonize. That's the word. He says, strive for peace. That means you're working really hard for it. It's not, well, I tried and it just didn't work out, so I'm done. What if God did that to us? He tries and the one time it doesn't work and so he just goes away. Well, we're all in big trouble. I mean, we're all in big trouble. But that's not what God has done, and that's not what he expects from each of us. So we strive for peace with everyone. He doesn't say with the people you really like, strive really hard. People you don't really like, yeah, you try once, that's good enough. You know, it's not in that way at all. We want peace. I will say this, though. Peace is at all costs, that's not peace. When we're bending over so far backward that it's not actually helping, it becomes more of an issue. We sometimes, like we read earlier in Colossians 3, we've got to fight for it. For there to be peace, sometimes there's got to be that war. Again, Colossians 3:15 is that specific passage. In James here in this context is talking about wisdom that is from above versus demonic, earthly wisdom. And again, you know, this is a fascination I have with the consistency, if you will, throughout Old and New Testament scriptures. There's so much, I mean, you read a passage, another passage comes to mind in another place. It may be a phrase, it may be wording, it may be just concepts. But what we read earlier in Romans chapter 5 is exactly what we have here, where he says, where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there's going to be disorder and every vile practice. Sometimes people aren't getting along, not because they're all trying to please God. It's because some are just being selfish. They're doing or wanting to do things their own way. I mean, that's what he says. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be, not there might be, but there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure. Just like in Romans, he was talking in chapter 8 specifically of a person who sets their mind on earthly things, that leads to death. The person who sets their mind on spiritual things, that leads to life and peace. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And I like the way he starts. Wisdom from above is first pure, and then it's peaceable. And it can be reasoned with. That's kind of his point when he says open to reason. The New King James, I like the phrase they use there, is willing to yield. We all know traffic's wonderful down here. If you have any time to try to merge onto an interstate, it's always amazing how scary things can get because people are unwilling to yield. You have the yield sign and people just don't want to, right? This is my lane. I've always found it fascinating what goes on because as you try to merge, sometimes people say, you're not getting in front of me, and they'll accelerate hard, block you. I was one time with my uncle, my aunt's husband. Bottom line is, he's from Connecticut. I was trying to think, whatever, he's up there. We were merging into traffic. They had rented a car flowing into Tampa. This has been many, many years ago. I was riding with him. And as he was merging onto 275, he simply would not, or actually, as we were on 275, traffic merging, he wouldn't move over. I mean, he had plenty of room in the second, third, and fourth lanes. He just wouldn't move. And I said, this is yielding traffic, merging traffic. He goes, yeah, they have to merge. Well, you're right, but it's kind of a nice thing to kind of move over if you can. Nope. And he blocked two or three cars. I wanted to write really quickly a sign and put it on the windshield, I'm not with him, you know, or something to that degree. He's a Yankee. Please excuse him. With my luck, there would have been somebody from New York going, well, that's fine. Yankees are fine. No. Not with that particular aspect of things. Certainly not. I know I digress, but selfish ambition produces disorder. We should never be amazed when there's disorder. It's because someone's being selfish. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. You think of a little child. When you reason with a child, it's purity that they come from in their own heart. It's peaceable, gentle, open to reason, willing to yield, he says, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Pure and sincere. Honestly, they're different words, but conceptually, they're very, very similar. So, as we close, 2 Thessalonians 3:16, Paul in the second letter, obviously, we started in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, here in 2 Thessalonians 3:16, Paul says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself." Again, the fascination I have with that point. Why say that? Why not just say, "Now may the Lord of peace give you peace at all times in every circumstance or in every way"? He doesn't. He says, "May the Lord of peace himself." He's the one. He is the instrument. He is the very thing that brings peace between us and each other and peace and God. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. Again, in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. We want peace, and the only way we can get peace is to comply with God's will. I think that's one of the big struggles we have in our day and time. Not saying this is unusual, it's just the fact that there are so many people who want to do things their own way. Okay, that's fine, except that there is an end to it all. And what I mean by that, you take any particular road, it comes to an end at some point. Where does it lead? Where does that road lead? You start heading east, you know, you keep going. Where are you going to go? And we need to understand that when we choose our own way, even though we may have a lot of other people with us, it leads someplace. And just like we were reading earlier in Romans chapter 8, the point is, the mind set on the flesh leads to death. Romans 8, 6, the mind set on the flesh, he says, is death. That's the ultimate end of it. Romans 8, 6, again, to set the mind on the spirit or on spiritual things, that's life. And it's interesting, he doesn't just say it's life in contrast to death. He says it's life and peace. We want peace. But for us to have peace with God, we've got to conform to his will and only his will. It's the only one that works. The song we have here is a song of encouragement. It's there for us to contemplate the things we've been thinking about tonight. Hopefully we've got some good groundwork as we live life with peace. Foremost with God, but then again, as we've been reading, with each other. Strive for peace with everyone, Hebrews 12:14 tells us. And if there's something in our life that we're really struggling with, if we don't have peace with God because we've not been baptized, we've not done what he commands through his son Jesus and through his apostles, then we need to do that. And do that right now, coming forward as we stand together and sing.